Our scripture reading this evening is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard. "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others as well."
Good evening. It's good to be with you again. We're going to be doing something a bit different, and I'm sure y'all have been used to this format in the past. We're going to be doing more of a Q&A style lesson tonight. In the back, in the entryway there is that treasure chest on the table and some slips, and I can get more of those printed. I need to do that. But there is that there. If you have any Bible question, anything that you've read that you have a question about that you would like to have explained more, if you have a question such as some of those that we're going to be dealing with tonight as to why we do what we do, those are great questions. And I would really enjoy being able to share those things. And I am trying to do that in some of the series that we're being involved in this year. But as we just read a moment ago, it's not just my job. But I think all of us have a responsibility, as we just read there in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, or 1 Timothy 2 rather, and verse 2, to commit the things that we've learned to faithful men who can then teach others also. And so that is really, first and foremost, it's my job is to equip other people to share. But it's all of our job to be able to equip other people so that they can share. And that's really what I want to accomplish in these types of lessons. I haven't really fully committed myself to any particular schedule, but right now I'm kind of thinking on the Sundays or the months that have five Sundays, we might take one of the Sunday nights and do that. That's quarterly, I guess that'll average out to. But I am welcoming your questions. If you have anything that you would like to ask, or even just sermon topics, you're welcome to throw them in the box, and I'd be glad to accommodate those. We're going to start with, we're going to answer them individually, but we're going to start with three questions that were all put on one page. And they're very good questions, and I really appreciate the kinds of questions that are being asked here. And I do want to add as well, I just lost my train of thought, so I don't know what I was going to add. So I guess we'll jump on in. People say I'm too old for that, but apparently not. So the first question we're going to deal with, it does deal with more of kind of why we do what we do and kind of some of the authority things. And this is part of what we're going to be addressing as we go through that study on authority, applying those things as we get later on into our study. But the first question is asking if we can discuss what the contribution can be used for and why it can't be used for smaller outreach ministries within our church. In short, if we were really just going to summarize that very briefly, the answer to that would simply be that we can use our contribution for the work that God has given us to do. Now, there is some controversy about that. I know that there are some ideas that only the contribution can be used for benevolence, and I don't think that that's the case. I think we can show, if we can find one example of the contribution being used for something other than that, then that premise just falls apart. And I think we do find several examples of that. And now, I will say that they kind of lump the support of preachers into that benevolence, and I don't think that's a valid idea. But the church is able to use the work, or the funds for the work that God has given. And we find three examples of that as far as evangelism is concerned. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14, Paul says, "The Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." So churches have not just an ability to, but a responsibility to support the preaching of the gospel, the evangelism. That's how they partake of the work, part of the work of evangelism, is the supporting those who preach the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8, we're not going to turn there, but Paul says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them so that he would not be a burden to the Corinthians." And then we also find in Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "That you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia,
no church fellowshipped with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And so Paul is noting that they had supported him in the preaching of the gospel. That was evangelism that the Philippian church was involved in. And so, that's one of the patterns that we find as far as the church using its funds to support gospel preachers as they labor in the gospel. Now, as to the question that was asked here, I'm not entirely sure what all these smaller outreach ministries are that the question is referring to. And I struggle to kind of think about what other churches are doing as far as how they define these outreach ministries. I'm not entirely sure what is common anymore. But the reality is the only means that the church is given to evangelize is by the preaching and teaching of the word. You find in Matthew 28 and in verse 19, Jesus says that we are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And the way that we do that is by teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And so the evangelism is accomplished through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And if you go through the book of Acts, every case of conversion throughout the book of Acts, without exception, was focused on the preaching of the message of the gospel. We don't find many of these outreach ministries that people are engaging in to try and draw people in. We don't find those. They just preached the gospel, and those who wanted to hear it responded to it. And in fact, we've kind of discussed this in our Bible class on Sundays and Wednesday nights in the Gospel of John. I think we have a pattern in John chapter 6 that Jesus is showing us with his discussion of the fact that the Jews are seeking him for the wrong reasons, that a lot of what you're seeing today is ineffective as far as truly bringing people to the Lord. So the context, of course, is Jesus feeds the 5,000 at the very beginning of the chapter. And then in the next day, after Jesus has gone on the boat in the Sea of Galilee and crossed the boat and he's gotten off on the other side, the crowds follow him and they find him and they wonder, how'd you get here? And Jesus says, you seek me not because you saw the signs, verse 26, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. And what Jesus is drawing on here is the fact that they're seeking him for the wrong reasons. They're seeking him because they want their bellies filled. They're wanting more of that bread because God gave our fathers manna, and so why don't you give us more bread? And so Jesus is saying, you're just seeking me for physical means, and that's not appropriate. That's not the right reason to seek Jesus. And so he goes on to describe the fact that he is the true spiritual sustenance that they should be seeking, not physical bread. And so when Jesus cuts off them, if you will, he tells them that, you know, I'm not going to give you any more bread. I am the bread of life, and you must eat my flesh or drink my blood if you're going to abide in me and I in you. And in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples walked away and were not walking with him anymore. And I think that's a pattern that you see. If it takes something besides the gospel to get them in the door, they're not there for the gospel. And that's the simple fact of it. And so any effort in addition to the gospel is superfluous and then unauthorized as well. So we have the authority to evangelize by preaching the gospel, and anything else is not valid. And so we have the work of evangelism. We also have the work of edification. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul speaks of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers being the gift that was given so that we could equip the saints for the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. I believe some of your versions will say the edification of the body of Christ. It is the church's work to edify and to equip or equip the saints. And as we note in this text, that is exclusively done through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. I don't have, for sake of time, a list of various different occasions where this idea of edification is found, but every time it's mentioned in the New Testament, it's always connected with the Word of God. And so again, that kind of underscores the idea of using the Word of God and the Word of God alone to edify our people, our number. And I think one of the things that we might see as far as the edification of the church is concerned is this requires some materials to help us to be able to do so decently and in order, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And just up here, this right here that you see in front of you is simply an aid that we have to help us to do the work that God has given us. It's a teaching aid so that you can help better follow along with what it is that I'm saying. Just a moment ago, the song books that we have, whether it's in the digital format or the physical format, that is an aid that enables us to be able to make sure that we're all singing the same thing. And sometimes, you know, even if nobody else knows the song, you know, it's difficult enough if we're all looking at the same page. But we can all look at the words together and sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so those things are aids to help us to edify one another. And we could go on and on, but that I think that is simply a good summary of the things that we can do as far as edification are concerned. But many programs that churches offer are simply not a part of the work of evangelism or edification. And you think of edification and they want to lump some of the meals and the things that they do in that category, but again, it's only the Word of God by which we can edify one another. And so we can edify and evangelize, but also the church is to use its funds for benevolence. And we want to emphasize, as we often do, that the benevolence that the church is able to render is limited. Now, the church is not authorized to be to provide general welfare to any and every person. We find the restrictions being placed on the church's work of benevolence. In fact, the only examples that we find in the New Testament are churches helping saints who are in need. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 34, Paul says, "There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." And so we find this contribution being made and then it being distributed to those who had a need, those Christians who had a need. In chapter 11, verses 29 through 30, and we have several of these, but we're not going to read all of them for sake of time. But chapter 11, beginning in verse 29, it says, "As any disciple had need, had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the service of the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." So we find that limited benevolence there. A couple other passages that we might find. 1 Corinthians 16 mentions the saints in Jerusalem. Romans 15, 25 and 26. There's another need that was of brethren that was attributed there. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we'll come back to those Corinthians passages in just a second. But we find that those were both used to help the saints in Judea who were in need. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6, however, we find Paul dealing with the need of helping those who are widows. And Paul makes a very clear distinction between the widows that the church is able to help versus the widows that the church is not able to help. And he says, if a believing man or woman has widows, that means if your parents are widows and in need, you have an obligation to help your parents. But if there is nobody to assist them, no family to assist them, he says the church must not be, they must assist them so that the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And so Paul is making a distinction between those that the church is able to help and those that the church is not able to help. And so we find the church engaging in these works throughout the New Testament. And this is what the church is using its funds to do. And before we move on, I do want to point out from 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that we do find evidence in the New Testament for a general purpose collection. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 16, we are well familiar with this passage because we talk about the importance of giving on the first day of the week as part of our worship. Paul says, "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed to the churches of Galatia, so you do also. On the first day of each week, one of you is to set something aside, saving whatever he has prospered, so that no collections be made when I come. And so we find the collection here being made. Paul tells them to gather these funds, and then when he comes, the no collections when I come, I don't want you scrounging around and kind of searching under your couch cushions and kind of scrambling to be able to come up with something to place into this this fund to take over to the brethren over in Judea. He's saying have something ready and able to be given as soon as I arrive. And then we find in verse 6, remember this is a collection that has been taken on the first day of the week. In verse 6, Paul says, perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. Now, that might not seem like it means much, but that idea of sending Paul on his way is not just Paul, the Corinthians standing there and waving, bye, Paul, we'll see you later, and giving him a nice hug and patting him on the back and sending him on his way. We'll see you later. Have a great trip, and we can't wait to hear about it. In fact, the word send there is one that means to send off prepared as for a journey, especially helping with provisions, supplies, or other necessities to escort or aid in travel. So they are basically providing for his needs as he goes and takes this gift. We also find in verse 11, Timothy, Paul says to send him on his way in peace. That's the very same word. And so we find the usage there describing something beyond simply that benevolence for the saints there in Jerusalem. But then we come to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and Paul is encouraging these Christians again regarding the work that it is that they have taken up to be able to help the Christians in Judea. He says in verse 10, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is profitable for you who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. Now notice they've been collecting these funds for a year at this point. And he says in verse 11, now complete doing it also, just as there also may be readiness and desire to do it, there also may be the completion of it. So they've been collecting here for a year now. We go to verse 14 then. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be an equality. And so the idea of that abundance here would sound an awful lot like gathering a collection together, and as we would refer to it, a church treasury. And that sounds an awful lot like a church treasury. They have an abundance, and out of their abundance, they're going to send some to the church in Judea. And then we come to chapter 9, where Paul continues this discussion. And in verse 6, we know the verse there, where we must give ourselves give of our means, not by compulsion, but with a cheerful heart. In verse 8 then, Paul says, God is able to make every grace abound to you, so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So what is the abundance? Again, it's that abundance of the collection that they had gathered. What's it for? Every good deed. Now, the question we want to ask is, what is every good deed? It's not just anything that we think that might be good to do. In fact, I think the Scriptures will define that. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, the Scriptures equip us for every good deed. And so, if we can't find the deed in the Scriptures, it's not a good deed. At least not a good deed that the church is to be involved in, at least supporting. And so as far as the work is concerned, whether it's evangelism, edification, or limited benevolence, that is the good deeds that we have this abundance to be able to do. And then we find in verse 14, he says, one of these verses here later on, in I believe it's verse 11 in chapter 9, he says, you'll be enriched in everything for all generosity which through us is bringing about thanksgivings to God. And so again, their abundance, their bounding in thanksgivings through many thanksgivings, verse 12 it is. And so we find the church using their funds for the work that God has given them to do. And that's a brief summary of what the New Testament has given us as far as the collection is concerned and what we're authorized to use that for. Our next question then goes into Romans chapter 14 and verse 5 and says, given this verse, is it okay to celebrate Easter and Christmas as a religious holiday? What does this matter, or what does it matter if Christians choose to do this? And what other kind of days would that verse be referring to? And so that's a great question. And I will say at the beginning here, there is a lot of, I don't know if we want to say misunderstanding, but rather abuse of Romans 14. And so before we kind of answer the question specifically, I think we do need to kind of step back for a moment and understand what Romans 14 is dealing with in the first place. Romans 14, in this chapter, Paul is speaking about the respecting the conscience of our brethren who have differing opinions than we do. And I want to emphasize differing opinions. That's not different doctrinal matters or doctrinal stances than we do. It's differing opinions. And so we must emphasize that the matters to which Romans 14 applies are matters of liberty and not matters which concern doctrine or which concern sin. And so what many people want to do is to use Romans 14 to throw in differing views on any number of doctrinal issues. And so if somebody has a differing view on baptism, or if they teach error or believe error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or there's questions about moral matters like homosexuality and other things, we're just going to lump all of those under Romans 14 and I'm going to respect your opinion. That's not what Paul is saying here. And those things do not fit in the realm of Romans 14. In fact, notice the points that Paul uses to emphasize this idea. The eating of meats and the observing of days. And so this is not matters where God has clearly spoken what his will is. These are not matters of doctrine, and it's not matters that concern sin. And so modern applications of Romans 14 would be differing opinions on homeschool versus public school. Those who maybe deem that it's best for their family and their children to homeschool their kids versus parents that believe that it's okay to send their children to public school. You have the right to do either one. And I think there's needs to be a respect of whichever opinion you might come down on. Social media, some people love it, some people don't. Some people want to be involved on it, some people don't. And it doesn't matter. You're welcome to do what you want with it. You have the liberty to be on it, and you have the liberty not to be on it. And so we want to respect the opinions there. There's various decisions in raising kids that different people have. I want to give my children a cell phone. I don't want to give my children a cell phone. I want to do this with my kids. I don't want to do this with my kids. Various other things that God hasn't said, thou shalt do this or thou shalt do not. Not shalt not do that. We have liberties in many of these areas, and Paul says you want to respect the differences there. Vaccination statuses, political ideas, other things like that, where God has not specifically spoken some political ideas, like the abortion and other things like that, God has spoken on. That's not a political issue, it's a moral issue. And so we should be in agreement on those things. But other political ideas, like foreign policy, you can have differing views and respect one another in that regard. Now, as far as the observance of Easter or Christmas holidays, we find no mention of such observances in Scripture. In fact, in the King James, you do find the word Easter once, and every other translation rightfully claims it as the Passover, or translates it as the Passover. And so aside from that one place, we do not find Easter at all in Scripture. And so with that in mind, we don't find Christmas or Easter in Scripture. So with that in mind, we cannot do all things in the name of the Lord, as Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 17. And we cannot speak as the oracles of God in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 and observe these holidays in a religious sense. And so to add to what God has said as far as matters of religion is not right. And Paul addresses that in Galatians chapter 4. And I know the whole point of Galatians is they're adding circumcision to the gospel of Christ by demanding that these Gentiles need to be circumcised so that they can be faithful Christians. And what Paul is saying is you're adding to the gospel of Christ and you're making the gospel of Christ of no effect. So in Galatians 4 and verse 8, Paul says that at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now having known God, or rather having been known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you want to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And what Paul is saying is they're adding in these other elements of the Old Testament to their faith in Christ, and they're binding it. And Paul says, if you're demanding that of other people, you're nullifying the grace of God. And he says that in chapter 5 and verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. We've been freed from all these things. And he says, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And so he says, if you receive circumcision, verse 2, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you're going to take the gospel and you're going to add these other things into it, he says, Christ is of no benefit to you. And in fact, he says, if you seek to be justified by law, verse 4, you're severed from Christ. And so when we take religion, our service to God, and we add things that God has not asked us to do, then we're, as Paul says, we're adding to the word of God. And thus we cannot do all in the name of the Lord. And the reality is, God has defined how he wants us to remember Christ. And in fact, we do read about the birth of Jesus in the New Testament, but very little attention is given to it at all. I mean, it's basically just that these are the events, and then we move on to the ministry of Christ. And that's where we really start to see the details start to be given. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, what the emphasis as far as the life of Christ is concerned is found right here. He says in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. How does God want us to remember Christ? Every week as we observe the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and verse 7, the only time we find Christians observing the Lord's Supper is on the first day of the week. So why do we do it only on the first day of the week? Because that's the only time we find it in the New Testament. But God is defining how he wants us to observe the death of the Lord, or the Lord in general. And so that's the only means of remembrance that we've been given in order to remember Christ. And so then the question we want to ask then is, what days are Paul referring to here? I think the observances that we've described, Christmas and Easter, there are elements of both of those holidays that are non-religious. If you choose to participate in those things, like having family over and enjoying a big meal with one another, giving gifts to each other, or some people have traditions of baking things and other things that go along with those times of the year, you are at liberty to do so as far as those secular ideas are concerned. It would be no different than shooting fireworks on the 4th of July, going to dinner with your loved one on Valentine's Day, or other things such as that. Entirely separated from religious things, they're just a secular day that we choose to observe various things. And so if we choose to take those non-religious things on those given days, we would be at liberty to do so. Now, I have talked to people who have come from a Catholic background, and they see how the Catholics treat those kinds of holidays, and they cannot separate between those things. And if that's the case for you, then abstain from those things. Don't observe those days at all. But regardless of which side you fall on, Paul says to respect the opinions of others. If they choose to observe, if they choose not to observe, they respect them. And even more importantly, I think, respect them, don't condemn them, but be willing to yield if your liberty provides an opportunity for your brother to stumble. If what I'm doing, even though I have a liberty to do so, if what I'm doing is placing a stumbling block before my brethren, my love for my brethren needs to come before my liberty. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never again eat meat. But Paul, I have a right. Paul says, I'm willing to lay that aside if it's going to cause my brother to stumble. And that's the point that Paul is making in Romans 14. It's not about throwing every doctrinal disagreement in there. It's liberties. And even in your liberty, make sure you're being respectful of the opinions of others, and don't cause an opportunity for your brother to stumble. And so that is that second question. And then we come to the third question, fellowship halls. If these are being used for Christians to gather, fellowship, and encourage one another, why are they frowned upon in the church? This is another great question. The first thing that I think we need to do before we kind of get into the actual meal aspect of this is to understand the nature of fellowship. Because this question, and I'm not saying the person who asked this question, but the idea of a fellowship hall is a complete misunderstanding of Bible fellowship. And so the definition of Bible fellowship is a sharing, a participation, a communion, or a mutual partnership. And the Bible only uses the term to refer to a common sharing in things in regarding the gospel itself. Just a couple verses to help us to see that point. Acts 2 and verse 42, they were continually steadfast, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. That fellowship is used in relation to the doctrine of Christ, the apostles' doctrine that they are continuing in, as well as the worship that they are engaged in. And so it's relating to their working together in the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul says, is not the cup which we, a cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? That sharing is the word fellowship. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Again, the word fellowship is the sharing. And so we find, again, it's relating to the Lord's Supper. And as an aside here, before we move on, the only time in the New Testament we ever find the word fellowship used in reference to a meal, it's right here. And that's the Lord's Supper. That's the only fellowship meal that we have. And that is a true fellowship meal because we are joining in fellowship with the body of Christ to observe the Lord's death. And then we find in Galatians 2 in verse 9, Paul says, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And so they extended fellowship to Paul because they recognized that he was faithful in preaching the gospel of Christ, and they were in agreement with him. And so they extended the right hand of fellowship to him. In Philippians 1 and verse 5, Paul says that thanks the brethren, God and the brethren, for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And so we find, and there's other passages that we could look at. I think this is just a couple that we can see that point. Every case relates to the gospel of Christ. And so, yes, in the broadest sense, fellowship could refer to sharing a meal, but the Bible never uses it that way. And so if we're talking about biblical fellowship, it doesn't relate to a meal. And one more thing as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, many want to claim that the Lord's Supper was originally instituted as part of a common meal. Now, that is dishonest at best. The Lord's Supper was not instituted as part of a common meal. It was the Passover meal, which was a memorial of the deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt. And Jesus takes two elements from the Passover meal and uses that to institute a new memorial, and that is the memorial of his death, the Lord's Supper. And so it's not a common meal. It's not just an average meal. It was a memorial, and Jesus is now taking those elements, the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread, and instituting a new memorial of his death. And so we find in the New Testament no place that uses fellowship to refer to common meals or social events. It's just not there. And in fact, in Acts 2 and verse 46, note the distinction that we find being made here. The Christians here are daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. There's a very important distinction being made there. They're devoting themselves in the temple, worshiping together in the temple daily, but they're eating their bread from house to house. I think that's no mistake. Where do these things belong? Well, Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. That's exactly what the Spirit records for us here in Acts 2 and verse 46, breaking their bread from house to house. And so there is a good thing, and I think that the question kind of alluded to this idea that Christians gathering and encouraging one another. And again, I've said before, I've heard people talk about these fellowship halls, and they think about what the good things being done, the good spiritual conversations we can have. That's all good. Those are all wonderful things and things that Christians should be involved in. But it's not what the church is here for. That's all good from an individual standpoint, having one another in your homes or gathering together outside and enjoying that relationship with one another. But it's not part of what the church is here to do. And so we find the fellowship halls really are not, again, we can't speak as the oracles of God or do all in the name of the Lord and involve ourselves in those things. Then we have a couple more questions, and we're kind of running low on time, so we might go through these rather quickly. The next question deals with having any reason to believe Pilate was actually a believer in John 19, 21 to 22. And the fact that Pilate refuses to change the sign, does that indicate that he knew the truth? And I think it does not appear that Pilate was one who truly believed in Jesus. I think he's, in this case, more politically motivated rather than spiritually motivated by the truth of Jesus. You find in verses 8, John 18, verses 38, and into 19, verses 4 and 6, Pilate does know that Jesus is innocent. I think he does recognize that Jesus is not a criminal. But as far as believing that he is who he claimed to be, I don't think he goes that far. And in fact, in chapter 19 and verse 12, he caves to the pressure of the Jewish leaders. And I think if he had true conviction that Jesus was the Son of God, I think he might have had some backbone and stood up to them and said, I'm not going to have any part of this. He tries to wash his hands of the matter, but that does not absolve him of his guilt. And so it seems his statement then, what I have written, I have written, is more so in defiance to the Jews rather than true faith in Jesus. I don't think we see Pilate as one who truly understands who Jesus is or appreciates who Jesus is. In John 19 and verse 8, it does tell us that when Pilate hears what Jesus says about being the Son of God, he says this statement, when he heard this statement, he became more afraid. I think Pilate is struck by Jesus, but that doesn't necessitate true faith in him. And so I don't think that we can necessarily claim Pilate as a true believer. Then we have the next question asking why Jesus sent the demons into the herd of pigs. As far as the text goes, we find Matthew 28 through 34, as well as parallel accounts in Mark 5 and in Luke 8. And as far as the text goes, we don't find many answers to this question. That's just simply not something that's discussed as far as these accounts are concerned. However, in Luke's account, we do find in verse 31, the demons are afraid of, or they don't want to be sent away into the abyss. That's what the text says. Aside from this, we don't really know any other reason for Jesus allowing them to go into the pigs. And some have suggested other reasons for this, but they're speculative, such as to demonstrate the reality and destructive nature of the demons, as if tormenting the man inhabited by them did not accomplish that already. Or it underscored the man's freedom from the demons, and so the death of the pigs along with him sitting clothed and in his right minds are evidence to the reality of him being set free from his bondage. Or none of these ideas are described in the text, but they're mere speculation and cannot really be proved definitively. They may make for a good story and good ideas or applications, but I don't know that they really are the true reason why. We're simply just not told the reason there. And then we have the question regarding the separation of the goats and the sheep. Why does God separate the goats and the sheep? And the reality here is it's a way to distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous. The sheep are described as the goats. The unrighteous are described as, or the sheep are described as the faithful who serve the Lord. The goats are described as the unfaithful who reject the Lord. And this is really symbolic of the final judgment that you see there in Matthew 25, where the faithful are going to be carried into eternal life and the unfaithful into eternal condemnation. And so really it's a distinguishing or a separation of the righteous and the unrighteous. And then this brings us to our final question, some practical tips for personal evangelism. We could probably just spend a whole entire lesson on this, and perhaps we could do that at some other time. But just some quick practical things that we can do if we want to be more effective evangelizing with those around us. Start with prayer. James 1 and verse 5 talks about praying for wisdom. We might want to pray for wisdom to be able to share the word with others. Praying for boldness, Acts 4 and verse 29. We want boldness to be able to proclaim the word, because in this lost and dying world, standing for faith and truth is going to require boldness. And then pray for open doors. Colossians 4 and verse 3 describes doors being opened, and we want to pray for open doors. And I will say, I think praying for open doors is closely tied with praying for wisdom, because we want the wisdom to be able to see the open doors when they come and make sure that we're ready and able and have the boldness to be able to take advantage of those opportunities when they arise. But then another thing, I think we need to start with building genuine relationships. If you've read the book, Muscle in a Shovel, what he does in that book is he shows us how effective evangelism is accomplished. And I think the sad reality of that book is he writes all that and then he says, hey, just pass this out. But what the effective idea in that book is that he the guy who converts him builds a relationship with him, and upon that relationship is able to then share the gospel with him. Evangelism is most effective when it is founded upon authentic relationships. And in fact, the statistics say that 97% of conversions result from relationships. Somebody that they know inviting them to Bible study or to worship. And so as we build relationships, take time to listen, care, and serve others. As we sometimes we read in that book mentioned earlier, you see all that, and be willing to do those things for those around you. Be ready to share your faith. 1 Peter 3:15 talks about being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for your reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We want to be able to defend our faith, to be able to tell people this is why we do what we do, which is why the first few questions are such good questions. Because that's exactly what those are intended to do, to help us to understand why it is that we're doing, so that they can then share that with those around them. In John 4, we saw Jesus turning the conversation to something spiritual. Look for opportunities to do that. Practice that, in fact. Even in conversations with your family or your friends, your Christian family and friends, practice doing that, turning the conversation to something spiritual, looking for ways to take a regular casual conversation and move it to spiritual things. And then remember what is most important. And to illustrate this, you know, if there's somebody in the ocean drowning, you know, you're not just going to run over to there. You're late on your car payment. Well, I think there's more pressing matters right now than the fact that they're late on their car payment. If we don't get them out of the water and stop them from drowning, that's not going to matter whether their car payment is late or not, right? What's the most important thing right now? They get out of the water and saved from drowning. The fact is, we have people all around us who have a myriad of different views on a bunch of different spiritual topics, but until they understand the truth of salvation, that baptism is for the remission of sins, and that it's what puts us into Christ, what they believe on all the rest of that really is irrelevant. And I'm not saying don't ever have any discussions on those things, but what's the most important thing? That they understand their need for salvation and how they gain the salvation that God has promised. Well, if we can start there, and if we can get them to see that, we can fix the rest of the things through teaching as we go along. But what's most important right now? They're lost in sin. So let's help them to come to the truth. And then be patient. We're not going to, in one conversation, convert the world. I've heard of people spending months and months and months and months talking to people about the gospel. I've heard of a wife who's brought her husband to church for decades
And then eventually he obeyed the gospel. Sometimes it takes a long time and a lot of patience and a lot of effort and a lot of teaching.
I think sometimes we might be talking with somebody and then they're reasoning through it, and then they come back to us in their next discussion and they have a question. We think, oh, they're just never going to get the truth. They're reasoning. Sometimes it's because they're just not wanting to listen, but sometimes it's because they're reasoning through these things and they have questions. And so we don't want to give up on them when there is still hope. Now, if they flat out say, I was having a conversation last week, if they flat out say, I heard somebody talking to somebody else who was said, you know, I really don't care what the Bible says. This is what I'm going to do. I said, well, you know, that all that's left there is just close your Bible and let's go on to somebody else. But if they're willing to talk and reason and discuss, be patient and be willing to continue to teach, and so that they can learn and come to the truth. And so that's all the questions that we have for tonight. I appreciate those that were given. And again, I'm welcome many more questions, and I'd be glad to discuss those at a future time. Now, of course, we've not really talked about the invitation or the fact that God wants to bring us to salvation in Him, but He has provided the means by which we can come to know Him and to walk in Him and to enjoy the blessings of eternal life. So if you need to be baptized, your sins may be forgiven. We'd be glad to help you with that. Or if you need to help in any other regard, a spiritual regard, we'd be glad to help you with that, to walk with you, pray with you, and encourage you in whatever way we may do so. Our Lord has provided us an invitation, and He bids us to come to take advantage of those spiritual blessings. So if you need to respond to the invitation in any way, please come as we stand and sing together.